If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 John? You say, I don't know how to get there. Go to Revelation, the end of the Bible, there, last chapter, and last book, that is, and then turn three pages to the left, and you're in 1 John. We're looking at this series, Stepping Towards Jesus, and we're, don't be alarmed at the darkness. This is just what happens. Stepping Towards Jesus, and we're trying to figure out what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And to stay close behind him and just to stay on that path. And I'm going to say something that might sound a little, I don't know, may conflict with what your Sunday school teacher taught you growing up. But I really believe that one of the greatest dangers to our faith is when we as believers, our main goal in our living, our Christian living, is just to be nice. Why? Because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we don't want to be labeled something that might, you know, be a little scary. The last thing any of us want to be labeled today is intolerant. And so we do our best to just always be nice. I saw a TV preacher recently at a large church, and he was being interviewed, and, you know, what's the secret to the success and all this stuff, and how come you never talk about these things? And he said, because I just don't want to be negative, and so I don't use words like sin or sinner. And I thought, that's interesting. That reminds me of a doctor who never wants to use the word cancer. Of course you don't want to use it, but what good would it be to say to somebody, well, you have cell division and multiplication. I don't really know what we call it, but I just want to remain positive. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. One of the most dangerous threats to our faith are Christians who always want to be nice. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about it for a second. Was Jesus nice? Was he nice? I didn't ask if he was kind, because he was kind. I didn't ask you if he was compassionate, because we see all throughout Scripture how he treats the guilty and the ashamed and those who are, you know, in big trouble. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is sweet. He is kind. But I think that's different than being nice. I looked up nice in the dictionary, and this might help us. It literally means to be pleasing and agreeable in nature. In other words, you never want to rock the boat. You don't want to stir things up too much. How many of you know nice people? I've never been accused of being nice, but how many of you know nice people? A few of you do? Wonderful. Yeah, he was kind. Yes, he was compassionate, but I don't think he was always pleasing and agreeable in nature. In fact, I think he was the opposite of that. One time he was speaking about those religious leaders. We're not talking about sinners on the street. We're talking about religious leaders in the temple. And he called them by name. And of course, nice people don't call people names at all, right? We can't do that. That would be you're eliminated from the nice category immediately. And Jesus called them a brood of vipers. That's just like us calling somebody a bunch of snakes. Imagine going into your boss or me walking into the board of elders and calling them a bunch of snakes. That would be my last few words I ever said here. That's what Jesus did to the Pharisees. That's what he called them. Was that nice? It wasn't very nice. What about the time he cast the demon spirits of a guy and he cast them into a bunch of pigs, and the pigs ran off a cliff into the lake or the ocean, whatever it was, and they all drowned? Was that very nice? I mean, the pigs didn't do anything. I mean, just see all these pigs are a little innocent. They're nicer than you think, and they didn't do anything, and they're going all, the mayor of Carmel would be in an uproar if this happened over there, and the Arkansas Razorback fans hate this page of the Bible, but all of these pigs went flying into the, they don't believe much of the Bible anyway, from what I understand. That wasn't very nice, Jesus. I guess I just made some of that up. What about the time he cursed the fig tree? He made the tree. It's an inanimate object. Who does that? It's not nice. He did it. What about the time he flipped the tables over in the temple? They were in there trying to make a buck, selling their merchandise and bartering back and forth, and Jesus kind of said, that's enough, and he tried to make his point, and he called them a bunch of names and flipped over all their tables, all their stuff. That wasn't very nice. What about the time he was in a little discussion with Peter, and he turned to him and he said, Peter, he said this to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You think Peter, Jesus walked off, Peter thought, "Well, that was really nice. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that." Was he kind? Absolutely. Was he compassionate? Without question. Was he nice? Let me tell you something. Rarely are nice people nailed to a tree. Rarely are nice people crucified. And we're looking in this book of John. Well, I wonder about John. Was he nice? I think if you had 10 words to describe John, I don't think nice would be on the list. He said some pretty tough things, but they come from a loving heart. They come from a good place. When Jesus called him and his brother to be disciples and to leave their fishing work behind, and they were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the step after Jesus began following him, the Lord gave him a nickname. Probably they were already known in the community as this, but Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. I just want to tell you, that's not a really nice label. That's just not that nice. These are not the guys you want to meet in a dark alley. I mean, it sounds like a WWE tag team, you know, a cage match. The Sons of Thunder! And we'll read through this letter. We've already read a few of these places where he just doesn't seem that pleasing and agreeable in nature. Yeah, it's 12 times in this little bitty book. He says, "Dear children, dear children, dear children." Yes, he is kind, he is tender, but he wasn't always pleasing. We looked at this last week, 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. If there are areas of your life that do not line up with his word, you're not doing it right. If you're here today and you say, "Yeah, I'm a believer, I love the Lord, I signed up, I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, I did all that stuff, but there are some areas of my life where I'm just not yet ready to turn over to him." John says that doesn't work. That doesn't fly. In verse 4, he says, "The man who knows him," the man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, guess what that person is? He's a liar. That person's a liar. Well, John, that's not very nice. That guy's a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you're living a certain way, you're claiming to be a follower of Christ, you have a Bible in your hand, you have a Bible on your phone, you have a Bible on your coffee table, a Bible on your desk, and you read it occasionally and you look at it other times and you know what the Word of God says, and you're not willing to live up to what the Bible says, you're not even really trying, and yet you're calling yourself a believer, John says you're a liar. Doesn't work that way. It's not a call to be perfect, but rather it's a call that says we are going to authentically align our lives with what the Bible teaches. And if we see something that doesn't align up with His Word, we're at least going to address it and try to deal with it the way that God would have us deal with it. I think parents understand this concept. You are kind and generous, but you are probably not always nice. All God's kids said, amen. Sometimes you do the loving thing, and sometimes it's not the nice thing. Sometimes you have to make a choice. For example, it wouldn't be a nice thing to say to your kid, I'm going to limit your sugar intake this week. What? It would not be considered nice to say, "Hey, you're not going to wear that outside of this house. You're not wearing that out in public." Not nice, but it might be needed. Wouldn't be nice to say, "You're not going to watch that movie." Sorry. Not nice, maybe needed. "You're not going to spend the night at their house." Not going to happen. It wouldn't be nice to say, "I want you to give me your phone. I don't think the way you've been talking to your brother or your sister or to your mother or your father has been appropriate in the last few days. So I'm going to take your phone for a couple days and just let you think about it for a little while." That wouldn't be very nice, but it might be the loving thing to do. John is kind. He is compassionate. He speaks as a loving father, really. He keeps calling his audience, dear children, dear children, dear children, but he's not always agreeable in nature. He says things that people don't necessarily want to hear. Why? Because there's a lot at stake here, folks. There's a lot going on with the church in this day and age, just like there's a lot going on with the church today at large. There are people who are saying, then and now, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to this church up the road. It's called such and such. But the way they live, their lives do not reflect Jesus in any way. And that's just not good. It's not good for them. It's not good for the church. It's not good for anybody. To say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, that would describe me. Yes, I signed on the dotted line. I'm on the roll call. I'm one of the counted, yes. But when we live a life that doesn't reflect Christ, it's just not good. The other thing that was happening then and is happening now is that there were a lot of new Christians. John really writes to the first generation of believers. They had accepted Christ. They put their trust in Christ. But then, like many of us, they were immediately faced with the option of traveling down one of two paths. There's the worldly path and the path that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that choice. In fact, I put it in your notes there. You have the path of walking as Jesus walked, or you have the opportunity to walk down the path following after the things of this world. And so John writes, and it's a condensed book. These are condensed chapters. Every verse is just jam-packed with power, but it's also very clear that Christ has called you to walk a certain way. He is urging you to walk down a certain path. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, do not love the world. And what he's talking about is not the people of the world or the forces of the world. In this context, he's talking about the stuff that the world has to offer. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That word there means the people. John is saying, you do not love the world. That means all of the stuff in the world, all of the offers that the world makes to you. Don't fall in love with that stuff. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the stuff of the world, but we use a term, it's not used much anymore. Again, preachers want to be kind and nice and tender, and they don't use these terms. But there's a term that used to be used all the time. It's called worldly or worldliness. When you pursue the things of the world, that's worldliness. When you're after the things that the world offers and you're more interested in the world's values, the world's way of doing things. And those things happen, by the way, they happen to run in direct contrast to what God offers and God's values and the way God does things. And that may not sound nice, but it should be understandable. And you should have a choice today, and it should be clear of which path you are on and which path you choose to travel. The Lord's brother said in James 4:4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity or hatred towards God? What a powerful, powerful verse. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. You have a choice today. I hope before you leave here, you are able to clearly see, and I think most people naturally know which path they're on. I don't think it takes a deep study. I don't think you're going to be awakened and shocked and wow, I'm on this road. I didn't know. I think there are some clear signs we're going to look at here in a second. But I want you to know there are two paths. Jesus talked about these paths. Matthew chapter 7, he talked about a narrow path that leads to life. You remember that passage? And a broad path that leads to destruction. I love the New Living paraphrase in here. He says, there's the highway to hell. Oh, that didn't sound very nice. It sounds like a song. The highway to hell is broad. Its gate is wide. Guess how many choose that way? Many. A lot of people on it. It's not hard to find. It looks like it ought to be the road we should be on. Many, but the gateway to life, it's very narrow. It's very narrow. And the road, it's hard to find. It's hard to get on it. It's hard to stay on it. Only a few ever find that road. The big road is crowded. That's where it seems like everybody's traveling down that road. The question as we study this book is, what path are you on today? What direction are you going? What signs are you following? I wish you'd ask yourself right now, just to yourself. That's why we're here today. Don't have a lot of points, don't have a lot of outline. We're here to ask ourselves this question. Lord, what path am I on right now? Because I think a lot of us started out well with good intentions. And then something happened, we got distracted, we got detoured. Something happened. There was an accident along the way. And then we got delayed. And then there was a red light. And then we got detoured again. And without even many of us noticing, we ended up on the wrong path. Pursuing the things that are not of God. You say, well, how do you know? I'm going to give you some road signs here in a second. A friend was telling me about a show on, I think, the Animal Planet or Discovery, something like that. And the name of the show was I Shouldn't Be Alive. How many have ever heard of that show? Very uplifting. And it's no longer on air, but you can see most of the episodes on YouTube, which, by the way, YouTube is the greatest invention since ever. It's the greatest invention. Besides the Word of God and the telephone, I don't. So I was watching this episode, and this couple decide to take a vacation. And guess where he encourages his wife to travel? They decide to go to the Amazon jungle. Brilliant. Where would you just have a few days, babe? Where would you like to go? Amazon jungle. Okay. And they get to the Amazon jungle. There they are. And they want to take, the first day, they want to take a 3-mile hike. And they go out, they get on the path, and guess what? He forgot. He forgot the map. But he says to her, it's okay. We don't really need the map. Again, brilliant. And we're just gonna go down this path, just a little path, and we'll come back. It's not a big deal. It's just a 3-mile thing. We're going to be okay. You know how guys are with directions. Everything's going to be fine. Trust my instincts, he said. They get out there and they begin to hear some funny noises. They are animal noises. And smart people like you, myself, if we heard strange animal noises in the Amazon on a path, we would run the other way as fast as we could. They did not. He wanted to investigate. He wanted to know what kind of animals were making those noises. And so he got off the path. He began to go here and there trying to figure out what kind of animals were making these noises. And then they tried to get back to the path, and guess what? They got lost. And he said, don't worry about it. Again, trust my instincts. We'll run into something. We'll just keep going here. And they ended up, what happened was they ended up on an animal trail instead of the path they were supposed to be on. And for 6 days, they hiked, cutting their way through the Amazon jungle. 7 miles. It took them 6 days. And finally, a fisherman, just by fluke, spotted them, and they were rescued. And that guy really should not be alive, in my opinion. But that mentality, that's how a lot of us live our lives. We hear something, we see something, we get off the path. We know we're not on the path we started as believers. But we say to ourselves, look, we've come a pretty far distance down the road here. You know, this path we're on, we've been on a long time. I don't really want to turn back. I don't want to go back down and then find another path. We'll just keep walking. We'll hit something eventually, right? We hope it's leading somewhere. And that's what John's talking about. He's saying, would you just stop for a moment and ask yourself and reevaluate which path you are on? What are you following today? What does the evidence of your life say? John says this in verse 16, everything in the world, and he's going to define it, and many of you know this passage, he's defining what the world is and what worldliness is, if you're interested. Here it is, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and says, or does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The King James Version, which some of you have memorized, I know I did growing up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so here's worldliness. Here's John telling you what worldliness is, in case you don't know here today. It is the cravings of sinful man. It is the lust of the eyes. It is the boasting of what he has and does. These are the three things that lead to destruction. If you're on this path, you're going to do more than just hear some wild animal noises. You are headed for some real trouble. I've put it in these three words. Maybe it will help a little bit. You could write these down. I call the cravings the pleasure side of it. The lust of the flesh is pleasure. There are possessions, the lust of the eyes. And there is pride, where it becomes all about me. It becomes all about us. These are the three road signs that tell you you are on the path that pursues the things of the world. Now, we didn't say that all these things were horrible, right? I mean, God invented pleasure. I don't know if you know this, but God made you, and God invented the thing called pleasure. Everything you enjoy in life, he thought of it a long time ago. And he wanted you to enjoy some of those things in the right doses, the right amounts, the right boundaries, on the right occasions. He made these things for you. He made food. Let's give the Lord a hand. God thought of food. Some of you should just be doing a standing ovation while you're sitting there. I have no idea. Last night we had a taco truck at church. Thank you, God. This is a great country. He invented that. He came up with all of that. Everything you enjoy, that intake, he created that. I mean, he's good. He's given us the gift of sexual intimacy in marriage. It was his idea. God created you. God has given us pleasure. But here's a problem. When those moments of pleasure become the thing that drives you. It's what you think of last before you go to sleep. It's what you think of first when you get up. It's what gets you through the day. You are consumed with the concept of the next thing that will give you pleasure. Then pleasure, something that God made, something that is good, then pleasure can become the false god in our lives. Possessions? I mean, that's a no. God made all the stuff that you enjoy. You think, I'm going to work all my life and get this thing over here. It's fantastic. Well, great. You didn't think of it first. He did. God wants you to have some things. God wants you to enjoy the things of this world. That's why he made them. But again, when those things become the driving force in your life, when you're at work all day and the only thing you're thinking of, the only way I'm getting through this is I get a little bit of money, and I get to get a little bit of money, and then I can get that, whatever it is, all right, I'll work another hour. Then you are on the wrong path. You are not pursuing the things of God. You are pursuing the things of this world. The Greek word here is epithumia, which literally means hyper desire. When John says the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, he is using this word epithumia, which means hyper desire. That is, you have this burning desire. It consumes you. It consumes every waking moment of your life. It becomes your epithumia. It becomes your hyper desire, pleasure, possessions. If that's what you're after, I'm telling you, that is the broad path. That's the road everybody's on. And John says it leads to destruction. And the pride, they're all wrapped up in that one. When it all becomes about me. If you think of these things, pleasure, possession, and pride, these are the things that are trumpeted on all of the airwaves today. This is what is in every movie. This is what is every television show is about. This is what all the songs are playing over and over and over. These are the things that you should give your attention to. This is where we should concentrate our lives on. These will be the things that will actually bring you some happiness. And John says that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. You just go home and turn on some baseball game, golf match. I don't know what other people watch. What do you watch? NASCAR. Yeah, NASCAR, perfect. Mute the race and turn the volume up during the commercials. And just write down the dialogue. And everything will be about pleasure, about possession, about your pride. It'll be about you. I think somebody I read where there are potentially 4,000 advertisements per day that the average person comes across. John says, if that's the path you're on, these are the things you're giving your life to. First of all, stop. Consider getting on another path. But if here's something else he's saying. If you don't want to get on another path, would you at least please stop telling everybody you're a Christ follower? Because you're making yourself look horrible, you're making the church look horrible, and you're making Christ look horrible. If these are the things you're after, stop telling people you're a Christian. Doesn't make any sense. Verse 17, the world and its desires, that is pleasure, possession, and pride, all of these things, guess what's going to happen to them? They're all going to pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. What path are you on today? I want to just give an obligatory life group plug here. I'm in a life group, don't laugh, and I just kind of came in to observe them, and they've adopted me, and they're fantastic. And one of the things they've been doing in this group, the whole curriculum that we're going through in this group is about telling your story. Maybe you've gone through some of that curriculum. And I thought, these folks are not going to tell anything about their story. I just know human nature. I know these folks. I know how group work in this small, intimate set. And guess what? I was dead wrong. They have amazed me how open and transparent and how unafraid they are to say where they've been and what's going on and where they are headed. Just sharing their heart. I want to tell you that It's been quite amazing. And I want to encourage you to tell your story. Maybe you need to get into a group. Maybe you need to get over here to Celebrate Recovery. That happens over there quite a bit, where they just stand up and they take turns and they'll have somebody worked into the schedule before that evening, and they will come in and they have planned to tell their testimony, where they've been, the road they were on, and now the road they're trying to get on or the road they're on now. And there's great power in that. I love our church. It's a multi-generational church. And a few churches of our size are truly multi-generational like our church. I love that about Northside/Cross City Christian Church. And I want to just say a quick word to those of you who are a little older, my age and up. Yeah, I'm in that group now. Many of you have been down this broad path. And you know where it goes. And you know where it ends. And somewhere along the way, you had an awakening. You figured it out. A fisherman rescued you. And you got back on the right path. I just want you to know, we need to hear from you. I don't know the best avenue, the best way. Again, life group, celebrate recovery, get it videotaped. We can show them in big church. You need an audience. We've got the audience provided, but we need to hear from you. It doesn't make any sense for us to all be traveling down the road, and some of you have experienced this dead-end road, and you've made some changes in your life. You need to tell some of the other people about how that happened and what happened and how the Lord made a difference in your life. We need to hear that. And I really wish that you would tell the younger generation, because they need to hear it. And I would just say a word to the younger generation. You need to realize and listen that these older folks, they have paid a price. They are our rock and our backbone. And you should figure out a way to be in their audience. I don't know how, again, I don't have all the answers, but I wish that you could hear from them. I wish that you could be quiet just long enough, humble just long enough to say, hey, I need to hear your story. I need some of your wisdom. What happened when you were on this road? I know so many people I've watched in the 21 years I've been here, young kids, high school kids, then they go to college, then they go to San Diego, and they never come back the same. It's heartbreaking. They need to hear from you. They need somebody to say, wait, I want to tell you something here, whippersnapper. If you stay on this road, this is what's going to happen. I know you young people and college-age people and people just out of college, you think you're on the right road. Why? Because everybody else is on the same road. It's so broad. And everything seems fine right now. I wish you would stop for a moment. Maybe ask somebody with a little more experience around here, a parent, a grandparent, a teacher, maybe an elder, a church leader. I wish you would listen to them. Just stop and listen and hear them as they tell you, here's what happens if you stay on this road. They are speaking. If they'll do that and you'll listen, they are speaking like John spoke to his audience. They're in essence saying, dear children, dear children, dear children, listen to what I have to say. Listen up. You need this. And so I would just say to all of you, some of you need to speak up and some of you need to listen. John says, listen, the path of worldliness, it is a path that leads to death. It's a big road for sure, but it's the road that leads to death. But that narrow road is the road that leads to life. Verse 18, he starts out and it seems nice. Dear children, isn't that nice? Thanks, John. And then he ends up calling him Antichrist. Not nice. So what he's basically saying is this is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. But he says, he goes on to say, even now, many Antichrists have come. What? He's not just calling them sinners. He's now calling them Antichrist. Why? Because their life, their testimony, the path they are on runs contrary to the things of the Word of God. That's why the overall theme of this chapter is do not love this world. There's a story in the New Testament about a man named Demas. And Paul was in prison for the first time. He wrote a few books And he talked about one of his helpers and one of Timothy's co-workers and partners, a guy by the name of Demas was there, always helping, always encouraging, so very helpful. We don't really know anything else about him. We don't hear anything else about him until the second time Paul's in prison. And Paul, when he writes 2 Timothy, it's the last book he will write before he is killed. And Paul summarizes his writing. He says very quickly, one short sentence to his protege, Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. He says of Demas, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." How's that happen? How do we get on a road? And if you were honest, listen, I got to be honest, I've been on that road for weeks, probably months at a time. I didn't even know I was on that road. And all of a sudden it came to my awareness that I was headed down the path of epithumia, where I had not been following Christ. That was not the hyper desire of my life. I was actually following the things of this world. And it happened before I even realized it. I was reading about a guy named Donald Hoke who was talking and explaining what's called the Stockholm Syndrome. You're probably familiar with this. The FBI has analyzed thousands of hostage situations, and they have a thing called, many of you know what I'm talking about, the Stockholm Syndrome. It's a very common phenomenon where, listen, the hostage begins to develop, I don't know how this happens, an affectionate vibe for the hostage taker. The hostage begins to develop feelings towards those who are holding them hostage. And somehow that hatred that they have towards those who are keeping them, in the process, it gets changed. And they end up having positive feelings. The Stockholm Syndrome was coined in 1973 when a man robbed a bank in Stockholm, Sweden. The police came while there was a robber inside who had taken four people hostage, three women and one man. He held them for 131 hours. And while he had them hostage, he did terrible things to them. Now, he didn't cause physical harm, but he had a gun and he shot that gun right by their faces. He did other things that we won't mention here, but he didn't actually do physical harm. He put a noose around their neck. He threatened, he told them over and over he was going to hang them. When it came to an end, something very strange happened. The hostages ended up fearing the police more than the hostage taker. They said, they testified, they did not hate the hostage taker. In fact, they refused to testify against them. One of the ladies became engaged to him. Somewhere, they say, this phenomenon, and amidst the emotion and adrenaline, this Stockholm Syndrome, they start, listen. They start to confuse the enemy as a friend. And they start to think their rescuer is their oppressor. I want to say, I believe that happens sometimes in the church. The Stockholm Syndrome. Without even realizing it, most times, we begin to confuse the enemy as our friend and our friend as the enemy. We begin to think of our rescuer as somehow he is the oppressor. And folks, I just want to tell you, we are being held hostage by this world. We've had a difficult week, as many of you know. Around Northside Christian, many of you are aware of the tragic events. If not, I'm going to run down a few of them. A week ago, Sunday night, our singles had an incredible conference, nearly 300 in attendance. Sandra Okutsu, who was a volunteer of all volunteers, serves everywhere in this family, was in a fatal automobile accident on her way home to Sanger. Huge loss for her family and for ours. What a smile, what a heart. We were rocked. Next day, Jan Kruger, who attended, I believe, an event here at church, she returned home to find her ailing husband, who had been sick, but he had passed away suddenly. Krugers have been a pioneer Northside family, and we share in their grief. Most Tuesday evenings, Austin Wagenleitner and at times his friend Aaron Beasley would attend the college age service, which meets in the frap house over here. And on this past Tuesday, we learned of a tragic automobile accident that took both of their lives, and our young adults are grieving the sudden and tragic loss. Wednesday, we're only to Wednesday, we learned of our women's director, Kelly Crow. Her son-in-law, Greg Dalma, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. They have a one-year-old boy, Mark, and Kelly's daughter, Claire, of course, is devastated, as the rest of the family and our church family. And so we pray and we will hope for strength and healing. There are others in our family in the last week or so and month. I mean, the list is not short. Padu Flores, I did not mention a couple of weeks ago, passed, and there are so many others. Many of you have lost friends and family who either are in the church or they're not in the church family, but they're in your family. You're connected to them one way or another. And man, it's not easy. And it begins to feel a little oppressive. It begins to feel like it's too much. Our staff, I mean, we've been running around trying to lift each other up all week because it's easy to get discouraged and down and disappointed and dejected. I mean, what's going on? Some of you are smack dab in the middle of your valley of the shadow of death right now. Others are on the mountaintop. I acknowledge that too. And I really wanted to talk about this. In fact, I think I could preach for 10 hours about just the events of this week. But I'm not going to. I just wrote down some things last night before walking in here. I just really want to tell you. Number one, I love you. If I could take this away from you, I would. If it meant me going through it instead of you, I would do that if I could. I thought of this, and again, back to the groups and back to classes and back to being here instead of watching online. We love those people watching online. We think life is done better together. I can tell you our staff is getting through this because they have one another. And the crisis that comes into our lives, it can be dealt with better if you are in a group, if you have a fellow believer, somebody who's on the same path you're on. I want to tell you, it's a thousand times easier. We're all on a faith journey. We're all taking steps down some path. And if you're a Christ follower, I'm telling you, this journey is going to culminate in a face-to-face with Jesus himself. I also thought, there's probably 10 or 15 of you here that just need to hear this because it might help you realize that your problems, though they're real and though they're yours, and if they're yours and they're real, then they're big, it might help you realize that they're not all that big. They're not all that big. A little perspective never hurts. And then I got to tell you, don't let death discourage you. That is exactly what our enemy is trying to do. I tell people all the time, hey, no one's getting out of here alive. No one. He wants you to feel down. He wants you to feel like there's no hope. When we know that that's the one thing we have above everything else is hope. We grieve just like others, except there's one difference. We have hope. My hope of heaven isn't diminished because we lost some people. It's only strengthened. Hey, that's where I want to go. I want to be with them again. Somebody said heaven is made more precious by those who've gone before us. I had a lady tell me last week, she lost her 35-year-old son, and she just said to me, said, "Preacher, and somebody tells me this about once a week, I just do not know how people get through these kind of situations without a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." I said, I don't either. And finally, I would say, if Jesus were here right now, standing right here, I got a feeling I know exactly what he would say to you. You're saying, "Oh, right." No, I'm 99.9% sure I know exactly what he would say right now to you. First of all, he'd say, "You need to listen to your preacher." And secondly, he would say, "The preacher is asking the right question. The question that you need to ask yourself, which path am I on right now?" You know, you don't need a scientist. You don't need some experiment. You know the road you're on. You know the things you're chasing. You know the feelings that you're after. Where are you headed? I used to tell people in the pastor's class, they say, "How do I know I'll go to heaven or hell?" I always say, where are you going? Which direction are you going right now? What path are you on? The direction you're headed, hello, that's where you're going to go. That's where you're going. You're going where you're going. Where are you going? What path are you on right now? I think Jesus would say, "Follow me. Follow me. Don't follow the world." I think he would say, "Hey, don't let the enemy confuse you now. I'm the rescuer. I'm not the oppressor. I may not be Mr. Nice Guy, but I want to tell you, I am the rescuer. I am the one who has all of the answers to all of life's problems. I am the author and the perfecter of life." If you're here today and you do not know him and you are not walking with him, we just encourage you to have the boldness to say, I want to walk down a different road today and for the rest of my life. Pursue Jesus. Let's stand and let's sing. Whatever your decision might be, just step down here to the front.